Mark 8, 22 to 9, 1. Starting verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he went and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are faithful and we are not. Thank you that it's by your power, it's by your revelation that we are saved. We ask that you open our hearts, prepare our hearts, prepare our minds, rid us of distraction, and allow us to receive this word in power and that it bears fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. On Wednesday nights, we're learning about Roman Catholicism, and then we'll move to Mormons, and we'll talk about Jews and Muslims and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, a lot of times we hear people say, "Look at all these churches. It's a pity that there's so many denominations. It's a pity there's so much, you know, infighting." I've heard many unbelievers reject Christianity, or at least object to Christianity, based off of how, you know, Roman Catholics will even say this, like, "You guys are just have so much discontinuity. You're not unified at all. That's so many denominations. You fight amongst yourselves, but we are one church." Now, I just want to preface what I'm about to say with two things in light of that. One, what we believe matters. Theology matters. Okay, and the second thing is, what I'm about to talk about regarding the United Methodist Church is not me taking a jab. And I'm not standing up on the podium and looking down on anybody. But what we're seeing right now with the United Methodist Church in our country is basically what happened, why it's important that denominations exist, or at least why denominations exist, because what we believe matters, the Word of God matters, and how we proclaim it and believe it matters. Okay, so I'm not up here mocking, but this is what I'm going to say. In 2021, the United Methodist Church decided at the beginning of its General Council on Finance Administration that it would add non-binary as a category under their gender portion in order to get statistical data for the church. And so they are recognizing and putting on their paperwork, you can choose male, you can choose female, or you can choose non-binary. And this is for them to know how many non-binary people are members of their churches and how many non-binary identifying clergy they have in their denomination as well. And in 2022, hundreds of United Methodist churches in Texas voted to leave the denomination for, and I quote, deviating from scripture on abortion, homosexuality, and other issues. The United Methodist Church, until 2016, was affiliated with a pro-abortion group called Religious Coalition for Reproductive Choice, and many of its pastors continue to support the group, and in 2021, the United Methodist Women issued a statement against Texas Heartbeat Bill, saying, and I quote, we vow to pray for abortions to become illegal again in Texas. Regarding LGBTQ marriage and clergy, the UMC has seen a major split. Recently in our country, in the past 5 years, congregations in the United Methodist Church were given this five-year window if they wanted to leave. And it's because, listen, theology matters. We're a Baptist church. We are autonomous. We believe that people who are saved gather and they unite under Christ. And because we have the Holy Spirit all in our hearts, we believe that the unity and the clarity of the Holy Spirit, all of us together, will lead us to the truth. Amen. And if we don't want something, or if we think something is not biblical, that's the proper way to say it. If we think something's not biblical, we deem it so by recognizing it through the leading of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the Word of God. The United Methodist Church is a top-down organization. So they have regional bishops that are over regions, and the denomination owns the property, and the denomination assigns pastors to churches, and then they rotate them around. So the local church doesn't own the property, and they don't get to say who's their pastor. Again, theology matters. So, because that's how they're oriented, they've given all the churches this five-year window to decide if they want to remain in the UMC or if they want to leave. And the major split is really on the banning of homosexual marriage and clergy, because the United Methodist Church is aggressively and rapidly moving to LGBTQ complete and total openness and having not only marriages done, members be identifying that way, but clergy being openly living that way while being pastors of churches. That window closed last month, and the United Methodist Church lost over 25% of their churches. 7,658 United Methodist churches in the United States left the denomination. And those churches that left are conservative-leaning, and they're responding to the openness to LGBTQ stuff. So this spring, the first denomination-wide legislative gathering of the church in 8 years will take place to consider liberalizing all ordination and marriages and church membership regarding this topic. And they recently elected their second gay bishop, openly gay bishop. So they have an openly gay bishop over a whole region of pastors and churches now. That's the second one. And last week, the Methodist Church of Great Britain instructed its ministers, deacons, and elders to stop using offensive terminology such as husband and wife, to avoid making assumptions that are, and I quote, not the reality for many people. The church added the changes to its inclusive language guide, which is an initiative aimed at preventing the use of hurtful language directed at groups the Methodist Church believes have been marginalized and or demonized by common culture. So the church also cautioned followers against using language such as brothers and sisters, because it doesn't include non-binary people, because some people identify neither as man or woman. So if you say brother or sister, you're leaving out another category of gender or something like that. So the church plans to update its inclusive language guide every 6 months to avoid using language that could offend groups it perceives as marginalized, and it directs its members to consult radical groups such as GLAAD, which is the Gay and Lesbian Alliance Against Defamation, and the Stonewall Group, and their mission statement says, "We are a team of bold, passionate people fighting for the freedom, equity, and potential of LGBTQ plus people everywhere." And so the denomination is referring its members to these groups to be always up to speed on what language we can and cannot use regarding gender and marriage and children and husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and stuff. The church wants its churches to use such terms as partner, child, and parent as a way of recognizing that relationships come in many varied expressions. Chapter 8, verse 38 of our passage this morning. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Amen.
Amen.
Denominations exist because the Bible is true, and man is sinful, and man wants to create for himself his own religions and claim Christianity as a title. And denominations exist because faithful Christians throughout the generations have stayed true to the gospel and true to the word of God, while others don't, and they leave. They fall away. And Jesus says here in our passage that whoever is ashamed of my words, I will also be ashamed of them, basically on judgment day. And what are Jesus' words two chapters ahead of us right now in Mark 10? He says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And that's Jesus, the Word of God, citing the Word of God in Genesis 2 and teaching on marriage. The Methodist Church is an example of an entire denomination being ashamed of Christ and his words. But being a true, faithful follower or disciple of Christ means living your life in this world selflessly for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of his words, and seeking after the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world. We are seeking to be more like Christ, not more like the world. And that's why denominations exist. So this morning, I want us to remember, the passage is going to teach us that Jesus is the Messiah who will suffer, be rejected, be killed, rise from the dead, and following him requires the same. Jesus is the Messiah who will suffer, be rejected, be killed, and rise from the dead, and following him requires the same of us. So remember, you know, we're jumping right back into Mark. We've gone over how Jesus taught against hypocrisy and man-made traditions that make void the word of God. He's on the offense with his apostles now in Gentile territory. Salvation from the fall is open to all people, not just Jews. He feeds the 5,000 and then claims that he is the God title, the divine title, I am. So he demonstrates himself to be the good shepherd. And then the Pharisees demand of him a sign. And Jesus teaches, avoid the Pharisees and the Herodians. Avoid their leaven. We remember, I'm just catching us all up from what we've done in Mark so far. And both the Pharisees and the disciples demonstrate their blindness to Christ. And this is the main thing I want you to remember for context. I'm catching us all up on context. This is what I want you to remember. People are spiritually blind because of their hardness of heart. That's the last thing we talked about in Mark before the Christmas season hit. People are spiritually blind because of their hardness of heart, and God must spiritually work in our hearts for us to see the truth. He reveals the truth. He enables us to see the truth. So Jesus and the disciples They've left the Pharisees and sailed from down Manutha to Bethsaida. And Bethsaida, if you're familiar with the geography of the Sea of Galilee, it's a big sea. It's taller than it is wide. And the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee from the north. And Bethsaida sits there, where the Jordan River is meeting the Sea of Galilee up in the north portion of the Sea of Galilee. And at first glance, verses 22 to 26, where Jesus heals the blind man, it seems like maybe this is just another story. Like, you know, we've seen this before. Back in previous passages, Jesus heals the man who can't hear, who can't speak, by touching his ears, touching his tongue, spitting, looking up, sighing. You know, Jesus has done this before. He's communicating to a guy who can't see in ways that he can understand. All right, this is just another healing. But here, it's not just another healing. It's kind of like a little foreshadow of what Jesus is about to reveal and teach to the disciples. So he takes a blind man aside, he takes him out of the village, and this village of Bethsaida is huge. It's not small. It's a large population, like 10,000 people. So Jesus takes him aside, so, you know, it's more personal. And he's also demonstrating that, hey, my audience is not the crowds right now. My audience are the disciples and this man. And so he takes this man aside, he spits on his eyes, he lays his hands on him, and in comparison to the previous healing, it may seem like Jesus falters a little bit here. The previous healing, when Jesus healed the guy, he was healed. End of story. But here, the man's sight was initially only partially restored. If you look at verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. And you might think, Jesus, have you had your coffee today? Did you get enough sleep, buddy? Like, are you doing all right? You just touched this man, you're here to heal him. But you didn't complete the job. What's up? And it might seem that maybe Jesus trips up. But the reality is, this real event that happened isn't Jesus faltering. It's Jesus using it as kind of a parable or a foreshadow. So just like this guy couldn't see on his own and needed Jesus to give him sight, so too the disciples need Jesus to give them spiritual eyes to see the truth. We need Jesus to give us spiritual eyes to see the truth. And just like Jesus gave sight to this man in stages, first partially and then restores his whole sight, God is going to reveal to the disciples who Jesus is in stages. First partially, the Messiah, and then later, at the end, when Jesus rises from the dead, they finally see who he is. So God kind of, phase one, tells them, hey, this is the Messiah. But they don't really yet understand what that means. They have their own idea what the Messiah is. So, he's going to reveal who Jesus is in stages. And Jesus and the disciples, after this healing, they then leave Bethsaida, and they travel north along the Jordan River about 25 miles to a city called Caesarea Philippi. And I've been to Caesarea Philippi back in 2018. I went to Israel, and it is a beautiful place. Basically, it's an oasis in the middle of the desert along the Jordan River, and there's this big rock face there. And it's about 100 feet tall, 500 feet wide. It's just a big wall of rock. And out from under that big rock face is a spring that flows. And it's a tributary to the Jordan River. And it just rushes right out. It's really quiet. Has anybody been to Gatlinburg? You know the creek that runs through Gatlinburg? It's not very deep, but it's beautiful and quaint. And you like to look at it. It's like that. And there's a nice waterfall in it. A little farther down, but if Jesus is trying to go and get some alone time from him and I'm cold. I'm like shivering up here. Are you guys? I'm going to do it like this. So it's a perfect place for him to have a retreat with his disciples. It's quiet. It's beautiful. It's got a lot of green. It's got a nice little, you know, spring with fresh water and a creek that you can sit by, and they can study scripture together and pray, play the guitar, whatever they're going to do. But also, if you go there today, you'll see in the wall altars. In this rock wall, you'll see little niches carved out, decorated really nice, as if people had placed idols in them. And that's because that's what they did. See, back in Jesus' day, in the couple hundred years leading up to Jesus' ministry, people worshiped Caesar, Pan, Baal, and other fertility gods at this location. Now, imagine, so these people believe, the pagans believe that the fertility gods hibernated. You know how Stan and Jewel and others have left us and they went down to Florida? They thought that the fertility gods during the winter went down to Florida. And they went to the underworld to get some R&R until they came back in the summer. And in this rock face wall, there is a big cave kind of just carved out. It's not very big. You can walk right. It's not as far back as this whole church room is. But in Jesus' day, it was kind of puddled with water, and the spring was flowing out of that. Today, it doesn't flow out of that cave. It flows just straight under the rock face. But what they had done is they set up temples to worship all these various gods there, the pagans. So if you imagine our baptismal, as if the baptismal was carved into a big rock wall, they would then build temples like our church is. Like, this wall is the rock wall, and they carved a hole in it, and they put a little idol in there to worship. And then they built a temple all around it, going straight out like our church, and people would walk up through the temple, and they walk all the way up to the front, and they do their sacrifices and their prayers and stuff to the different gods, whoever they were worshiping. Now, it was believed that the Greek god Pan, which is a half-man, half-goat, he was the god of fright. It was believed he was born in this cave. And people tried to entice him and the fertility gods to return from the underworld, which that cave was the portal to the underworld, through ritual prostitution, bestiality with goats, the sacrifice of goats, and infant sacrifice. So what they would do is they would toss a kid into this cave, and if the kid was just sucked under to be seen no more, the god Pan accepted the sacrifice. But if the child was cut up in the waters on the stones and the blood went into the water and the blood flew out into this creek that the spring created, the sacrifice was not accepted by the god. This is where Jesus and the disciples are. They're in the midst of this. It's known as the gates of hell, if you've ever heard that thrown around in church. It's this dark hole that people back in this time would just throw their sacrifices down there and hope that they took. They believed it was the gates to the underworld. Now, all of this geographical and cultural and religious context is important because it makes this passage much more powerful, and the context really enriches the passage. So I want you to keep all of that context in mind of where they are, the rock face, the idol worship, the child sacrifice, the blood being seen, determining if it was a good sacrifice or not. And let's look at verse 29. And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Now let's flip over to Matthew 16. And I'm going to read Matthew 16, 13 to 18. And I encourage you, if you have your Bibles or your phones, to go there, because I might spend a few minutes here. Matthew 16, 13 to 18 is the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew to what's happening in Mark. And this is how it reads. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" God reveals the truth to Peter supernaturally, spiritually. Peter has been stupid, along with all the disciples leading up to this, to the point where just before this, they're in the boat, and Jesus says, avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. And the disciples are like, man, we didn't bring bread. They're really stupid. Like, they're ignorant to spiritual realities around them and to who Jesus is. And here, Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, God told you that. He didn't deduce it. He didn't do an analysis. He didn't redo his research online. He didn't ponder all the things that Jesus has taught and done up to this point. God the Father in heaven, the living God, revealed to Peter who Jesus is. God reveals himself to people.
Amen.
It takes a supernatural work from God for someone to see the truth, for someone to have spiritual eyes. When you came to Christ, you didn't come to Christ because an argument convinced you. You didn't come to Christ because you're just so smart and you figured it out that it's the truth. You came to Christ because God convicted you and you repented. God came to you first. We love because he first loves us, and he sends his Holy Spirit out through the power of the Word of God to convict the hearts of men that he is there and that Jesus is who he is. And that conviction of God draws you to repent and put your faith in Christ. So God is revealing himself to us. Another thing we need to keep in mind is who you say Jesus is matters. This is the first time that we get the disciples, that we get explicitly who Jesus is, the Messiah. The Muslims don't believe he's the Messiah. The Jews don't believe he's the Messiah. Who you say Jesus is matters. He's not your homeboy. He is God. He's not the Archangel Michael. He's the Messiah, the divine God. And if you stray away from Jesus' true identity, the gospel is mute. It's done. It has no power. It can't save you. If Jesus isn't man, you're not saved. If Jesus isn't God, you're not saved. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, you're not saved. So Jesus' identity, again, theology matters. Denominations exist because some people stick to the truth of the scripture and the truth of the identity of Christ, and some don't. So be sure that you're worshiping and accepting the true Jesus. In verse 18, we're back in, we're still in Matthew, I'm sorry. Verse 18. Now remember the context I told you all about. The big rock face, the child sacrifice, the idol worship. Next to a massive rock face, a huge rock face, 500 feet wide, 100 feet tall, and the city of Caesarea Philippi sits on top of it. Okay? Next to a massive rock face with several different temples, or churches, we could say, all on it, with several different gods being worshipped, next to what the pagans believed was the gates of hell, where people sacrificed children, sons, and looked for their blood, and if their blood is seen, this sacrifice didn't work, God here reveals to Peter, Petros, his name in the Greek, who Jesus is. And Jesus says, upon this rock, Petra, the Greek word for rock, i.e. the confession of who Christ is, he will build his church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. In front of the gates of hell, amidst the worship of many gods, lower G gods, in front of a huge rock face where a whole city sits, next to the gates of hell where they're throwing their children in and hoping, and their blood is coming out of this river, that's where, in that context, Jesus is revealed. God reveals who Jesus is. It's perfect. Man could not have written this book, the Bible. The context itself is perfect.
Jesus' blood will be the sacrifice that defeats the gates of hell. Whereas all of these false sacrifices of innocent children couldn't do it. He is the perfect child sacrifice, Jesus Christ. The living God versus the false gods is here in this context. The one true and living God will provide the one true and proper child sacrifice, whose blood will be the answer to the gift of salvation for us all in the midst of all of this crazy idol worship, Satan worship, everything, the child sacrifice, the blood, all of it. And the God who sacrifices his own son doesn't require you to sacrifice yours at the gates of hell. And all the churches that are there, all the temples that are there to worship all these gods, they aren't built by God. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. I mean, the context, I hope I'm doing a good job here. The context has, each piece of the context, geography, religion, culture, has a connection point in everything Jesus says here in Matthew 16. So theology matters. And again, here's another example why. The whole Roman Catholic Church takes this passage and says, all right, Jesus looks at Peter. Peter's the first pope. And then they have the pope be in charge of the whole church. And the pope gets to dictate what becomes doctrine. And then they trace the authority of the church through Peter and the following popes after him. And they say, because Peter was an apostle, every pope's an apostle. Because Peter wrote scripture, every pope has the ability to dictate new scripture. Or at least new doctrine that the church follows. So again, theology matters. And the mix-up here, I'll just say this briefly, is there's two different words. Petros, Peter, and that's Peter's name. And then Petra is the Greek word for rock. And Jesus is just using language very clever. And he says, it was revealed to you, Petros, but I'm going to say on this rock, Petra, it was revealed to you, Petros, but on Petra, I'm going to build my church. And he identifies Petra, this rock, with Peter's confession, not Peter as a man. And why would you want your first pope, as we'll see later, to be the one that tries to get Jesus to not go to the cross? And Jesus says to Peter, get behind me, Satan! It's not a good man you want to pick to be the first pope. I had to do it myself. So again, look, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. And we finally have it revealed to us. As the reader, after 8 chapters of foreshadows, allusions, and implicit remarks, we now have the explicit, plain, God-revealed identity of Jesus confirmed. He is the Messiah. And the mission, the main mission of Christ, won't be revealed entirely until chapter 10. But here, all of our speculation ends. Jesus is the Messiah. It's revealed to us. It's over. We know now. All that suspense, it's him! Yeah! He's the Messiah! And the disciples, like us, now know Jesus' identity, but there's more to his identity revealed here. And I'll read Mark 30 to 31. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he did that, just as a quick aside, because he's not here to lead a revolution against the Romans. He doesn't want any military trouble. He doesn't want to bring more attention to himself in the wrong way. He's here to go to the cross, not to be the king of Israel in the way they want him. So he says, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. So just like Jesus partially restored the blind man's sight first, God partially reveals Jesus' identity to the disciples. They now know he is the Messiah, but when Jesus tells them he must suffer, be rejected, killed, and rise from the dead, they still don't get it. And look at verse 32, the first verse of 32. And he said this plainly. The disciples, even though they just got revealed to them by God who Jesus is, Jesus then immediately just tells them plainly, I'm going to be rejected, suffer, die, and rise again. And they're like, no. No, that's not our Messiah. No. They don't get it. They now know he's the Messiah, but when Jesus tells them he must suffer, they don't get it. And just like the blind man, Jesus tells tells his disciples not to tell anybody so he can avoid a bunch of unnecessary exposure. And right now, Peter and the disciples can see people walking, looking like trees, like the blind man. But they don't have full sight. And how do we know they don't have full sight? What's the evidence? Why do you say that, Doug? Well, because in verse 32, Peter takes Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Peter rebukes Jesus. That's how we know. Peter rebukes Jesus. But Jesus, in verse 33, turns to his disciples, ensuring they all see and hear, and rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus isn't calling Peter Satan. And he's not rejecting Peter ultimately. We all know Peter's restored and that he's an apostle and Jesus loves him and Peter loves Jesus. But his idea is satanic. Peter is trying to get Jesus not to go to the cross. Jesus has been tempted like Satan, or by Satan like this before in Matthew chapter 4. Satan tried to get Jesus to ignore his mission. You guys remember, I'm sure. Hey, I'll give you everything. I'll give you the whole world if you just worship me. Bend your knee to me. When Jesus is tempted out in the wilderness when he's fasting. He's been tempted with this exact same thing before, and he tells Peter, get behind me, Satan, because he's looking straight through Peter to the spiritual reality that it's Satan influencing Peter's words. Imagine thinking that you're Satan, like you're Satan, and you think you got this puppet trying to get Jesus to not do what you want, and Jesus just looks directly at you, straight through the puppet, get behind me, Satan. So Peter isn't condemning, Jesus isn't condemning Peter. He's not saying that Peter is satanic. He's not rejecting Peter, but his idea is satanic. And Jesus knows it is because he's God, and he's been tempted the exact same way before. The disciples are trying to get Jesus to not be on mission. Peter represents the disciples here. He's like the head, kind of chief disciple. So anything that Peter is saying, it's basically he's speaking on behalf of the whole group of the disciples. Now, unknowingly, the disciples were trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. They were not setting their minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. Like it says in 33, but what they wanted, they weren't putting their thoughts on the things of God. They were keeping their thoughts on what they wanted. On what they wanted, not what God wanted. That was an application here. When we set our minds on the things of man and not of God, we're influenced by Satan. It's hard to think. How can a born-again Christian with the Holy Spirit living inside him be influenced by Satan? Well, that's because when we turn our eyes away from God and the things of God and the Word of God, and we put them all focused on the world, that's what we're looking at, that's what we're taking in, that's what we're seeking after. We're being influenced by Satan. We are thinking of and like the world, and Scripture says that the god of this world is Satan. So when Jesus reveals the truth to us, do we ignore it? Are we blind to it? Do we work against it? Jesus revealed what is to happen to him, and the disciples disagreed and tried to influence him for something different, for the outcome they wanted. They said, yeah, we know what you're saying, Jesus, but we want you to do this. Do we do that with Jesus? Maybe there are those who we care about, who we love, like children, grandchildren, parents, siblings, friends, who we allow Satan to influence through us because we aren't being faithful to the Word. You know, Peter didn't know that he was being influenced by Satan, but he was ignoring Christ. And Christ said, you're ignoring me, get behind me, Satan. Maybe we have a lot of friends and family members that live open, unrepentant lives. Maybe we have church members that are brothers and sisters in Christ that are living open, unrepentant lives. And we let it go because we don't want to confront them. We don't want confrontation with them because we're scared to lose them from our lives. Maybe we have a child living with a boyfriend or girlfriend out of wedlock. Maybe we have siblings who are practicing homosexuality. Maybe we have friends that are constantly watching pornography. Maybe we have a friend that's sleeping with his girlfriend before marriage. Maybe we have a spouse with a closet drinking problem or an anger problem. Maybe we have parents with anger problems. And instead of believing the Bible and confronting it in love, we ignore it. And that is Satan using us to influence the lives of other people because we're not faithful to the Word. And we just let sin go by and by and by and by and by. Then we sit in our churches and we pray about how awful the world is and what happened. Don't let Satan influence us. And how we don't let Satan influence us is by keeping a focus on God, on Christ alone, on the Word, and being faithful to it. Jesus says, if anybody comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother or wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So if you're afraid you're going to lose your child if you confront them, or if you're afraid you're going to have your parent blow up in the home if you confront them, or if you think you're going to lose your best friend because he doesn't want to be around you anymore because you keep talking about Jesus and confronting him with his sin, Jesus says this. He says, do not think I've come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Let us always be obedient to the Word and let God work everything else out. And let's not be afraid of confronting sin in love. So continuing in our passage, verse 34, Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples and now addresses all the people there. This is what 34 to 38 says. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Discipleship is what being a this is what being a disciple or follower of Jesus looks like. You know, taking one's cross is not some pathological self-abasement or a martyr complex. Jesus isn't saying you should look for persecution and look for pain and look for death and look for all that bad stuff. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination and replacing it with obedience to and dependence on Christ. You are not God of your life. Christ is. That's what taking up your own cross and following him means. And then Jesus, he's presenting a paradox on life here in verse 35. Whoever would save his life, meaning lives a life centered on themselves, their life in this world, in the world. That's what that means. Whoever would save his life, i.e. his worldly life, will lose it, i.e. not find eternal life. Whoever would save it is going to lose it. Whoever loses it for my sake will gain it. It's a paradox. Whoever lives his life in this world for Christ and the gospel's sake will obtain everlasting life. He will actually be the one that saves his life. Gaining this entire world is nothing. It's not worth your soul. Many people spend all their energy and lives seeking pleasure, leisure, money, sex, drugs, alcohol, possessions, positions, power, promotions. But all of this is temporary. It cannot be exchanged for your soul. Even if you have your best life now, hashtag Joel Osteen, in the end, it is empty, it's built on sand, and it'll lead to death. This is what Jesus is saying. At the end, on Judgment Day, you can't take all the things you've earned for yourself in this life and pay for your ticket into heaven. Jesus will say, that's what you love. You didn't love me. I don't know you. You didn't care about my gospel, and you hated my words. You're not coming in. There's no salvation for you. So being a disciple of Jesus means following Jesus even unto death. And it means your top priorities, your morals, your goals are to be obedient to Christ and follow his example. We're to just live humbly, to live selflessly, and be true to God's call on your life. That's what we do. Wives, submit to husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Protect the orphans and widows. Spread the gospel to all. That's our business. That's what we're called to do. That's the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, not to chase after the world. And Jesus makes all of this rather pointed in verse 38. Greg read from Daniel 7, and that's where we get the title of the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man from Daniel 7. And he's identifying himself with the Son of Man, who the Ancient of Days, God, grants all authority to in the end. He says he will be this divine, authoritative judge coming in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of him in his words, meaning God's word, he will be ashamed of. So whoever is disobedient to Christ, whoever rejects him, God will be ashamed of. Whoever is disobedient to the word, God will be ashamed of. Whoever seeks after the world, themselves, and sin, God will be ashamed of. Christ will be ashamed of. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as if to say, if you don't believe me, just wait, Jesus says in chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And he's like, hey, if you don't believe anything I say, you just wait. And that's where we're going to leave. I'm going to leave you with a cliffhanger. Tune in next week to see what he means by that. But he's going to prove what he said, all of what he just said, true in the next passage. So we all have a choice. We can reject Jesus now, or we can reject him at his second coming. We can reject Jesus now and be rejected when he returns, or we can accept him now and accept him and be accepted by him when he returns. There's no have the world and Christ. There's no have salvation and the world. Rejecting Christ now may help us to have temporary pleasure in this world. It might help us to escape relational struggles with others. It might help us to escape confrontation with family and friends. But it will guarantee an eternity of shame later. So believers, take heart and know that your struggles are temporary. That your struggles have meaning and you have eternal life. And if you're persecuted or rejected or ignored by others in your workplace, at school, and your families or your friends, know that you're in good company. You're with Jesus. Remember, they hate you because they first hated him. And for non-believers, this life is not going to fulfill you. All the money, promotions, cars, houses, alcohol, drugs, power, vacations, women, men, all of the stuff that the world has to offer you will never fill the hole in your heart. And it will never gain eternal life or salvation for you. It can't take away the fatal disease that we all have, which is sin. And the wages of that fatal disease is death. You might think that religion, Jesus, God is all for weak people who need it. Maybe you think you're strong and you have it all together, and the people that go to church are just the people who are scared and they need something to make them feel better. Really, you're okay. But the strength you think you have is just the sin of pride. And you'll never be strong enough to save yourself from death. The gospel's for all. And I implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God this morning. For he sent Christ to live the perfect life you can't, to suffer, to die, and be raised from the dead, to be the payment for your sins. And you can grab hold of salvation by just repenting of your sin and believing that. So now we're going to have an invitation, and we'll be taking the Lord's Supper together. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you've revealed yourself to us, that you taught us how to be disciples, that we can avoid death because of you. We ask that this word goes out and does not return void. In Jesus' name, amen.